Let's return this morning to the book of Genesis, and we continue in Genesis chapter 39. So far we have seen Joseph, as it were, snatched through the wicked schemes of his brothers out of the family home and sold into slavery. And we have seen him sold in that slavery into the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, who was an Egyptian. And we saw that even though everything looked so bleak and so hard and difficult, yet there is this resounding note in this chapter, working as it were bookends to all the events of this chapter, giving a connecting reality and a driving reality in the life of Joseph, even at a young age, through the latter period of his teenage years into his early 20s. A note that we will see continues on throughout the record of Joseph's life and faith. And that is that the Lord was with him, and the Lord prospered all that he did. He was honoured as a result in the eyes of his captors, of those who seemingly had authority over his life. They appreciated him, and the way he went about his life, the way he faced his responsibilities, the way that he didn't grumble and complain and say, "Woe is me, where is God in all of this?" But trusting in the silent sovereignty of God, taking hold of the opportunities to live his life in the way that God would have him live his life. That, of course, is a great encouragement to all of us, isn't it? And a sober reminder that even when times get really hard, we are to keep God front and centre. We are to remember that he is with us, and we are to live out the reality of his loving presence, even if we can't understand how it's being worked out. We remember by faith, and we live by faith according to the promises of God's word. The key is not who I am. It is not what I do. The key is who God is and what God does. God was with him. And when the Lord is with you, when the Lord is by you, when the Lord is around about you, and the Lord is underneath you, and the Lord is carrying you through the situations of life, sustaining you, what else is there to fear? Even if you don't know what is to happen, what real harm can befall you? What terror can come by the night? That, however, does not mean that it doesn't matter who I am. It does not mean that it doesn't matter what I do. For it is abundantly made clear here, as it is in all the Bible, that it does matter. It does matter what sort of a person you and I are in this world. It does matter how we view life, how we embrace it, the things that we do. Indeed, what is really being emphasised here is not only the comfort of the knowledge that God is with us to bless us, but the fruit of that blessing is what produces the living. Who am I and what do I do matters, because God has made it to matter as the flower and fruit of his saving work in Jesus Christ. We live under his blessing, but what we see here and are reminded of is that his blessing makes my life matter. He's blessing my life, he's blessing your life in a clear direction. that brings glory to Him. He's truth. He's righteousness. He's saving power. He's transforming and sustaining grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters. And that is what we see as we return to the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house. The house of slavery. What we see is a consequent integrity in his life, but also moral courage. The reality of God being with us is indeed the richest of encouragements. But it also directs our attention and demands of us a life of integrity and moral courage. Not just in business dealings, but in relationships as well. Here we come to the familiar story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. As we look at this, we can almost imagine that we're in a movie, but I want you to understand we're not on a movie set. This is real life. This is not a presentation that we would see in a movie with a sleazy description of sin that seeks to draw us in. We will feel the force of the temptation as we read this and as we think it through. But there's no attractiveness to the sin, to the seduction. We're not drawn into it by a tantalizing presentation. We're actually repulsed and saddened by what we see in Potiphar's wife. This is not just a story. This is real life experience for a young man wrenched from home, put into a position of power at a tender age. Everything at his fingertips. He could do anything, it seems. And indeed, it's the story that may be one that you and I have or might one day find ourselves involved in. The temptation of sexual immorality. It is certainly one that we are daily involved in if you replace the actual context here with any other sin that is besetting you or is set before you. For we are a people in this world surrounded by many temptations. And I wonder, do we feel as revulsed at what that temptation is pointing us toward and trying to draw us in as we might be about this one? The adultery, the destruction of the marital bond, the implications for a young godly man's life. I wonder, surely we should. In all areas of temptation, we should not allow the Hollywood imagery to dominate. Certainly not to be imported into the text this morning. We should see the sin for what it is, the temptation for what it is. We should see the impact on Potiphar's wife for what it is, its grotesqueness, its shame that clings to her, and see that there is nothing glamorous here. But whilst there is nothing glamorous, there are many lessons to be learnt, warnings of what to avoid. I want us to look first of all not at Joseph, but at Potiphar's wife. And if we look at her, we will find things that Joseph had to face, but which she embraced and he refused. We need to see and to understand the power of temptation. We don't know the wider context of Potiphar's wife's situation. Archaeologists talk about the immorality that ran rife through married Egyptian women and single Egyptian women. There is a record apparently of one Pharaoh who struggled to find a wife, a woman to be his wife who had not slept with at least four men. This was almost normalized in Egyptian culture amongst the women and particularly amongst the wives. We read here that Potiphar was the captain of the guard. It's not unknown for someone in such a senior position within an Egyptian household to actually be a eunuch and therefore not able to satisfy his wife sexually. So whether it's a cultural acceptance, whether it's perhaps in her case a really tragic marital life situation, that's virtually singleness within the home, within the marriage bond. What we see here is that she is a woman who is driven by desire and a prisoner of her own lust. There may be circumstances that help us to comprehend how she got there. And that's always true of sin, isn't it? But ultimately, the circumstances do not make anyone sin. They do not justify anger. They do not justify violence. They do not justify cheating. They do not justify lying. They do not justify manipulating. They do not justify sexual sin. Because we succumb to the temptation in our own heart is the problem. But as we look at her, we see an unfolding path of temptation and how it brought her to this point that she aggressively pursued Joseph. And to that end, I want us to see three realities: her eyes, her feet, and her hand. Her eyes, first of all. We're given an insight into what she saw. In verse 6, Joseph is described as handsome in form and appearance. He's handsome in form and appearance. There was obviously a natural beauty about him, and no doubt the hard work that he did was perhaps even more beneficial than being at the gym 3 or 4 days a week and pumping iron. He had a good physical structure. He was not only bright and capable, he was also handsome. And then we read in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things, that is, with a passage of time, as Joseph developed in the role that he had within the house and developed physically within his own body, coming into manhood, that his master's wife, she cast longing eyes on Joseph. Longing eyes. But the idea is that she had, that there were many men there in the house, but suddenly one day she noticed him. But noticed him in a particular way, noticed his handsomeness, and felt physically attracted towards him. And the point is that she continued to do that. Day after day, over a period of time, she noticed with interest, with delight, and with enticement. And what we see here from the outset is the subtlety of temptation. Temptation doesn't always come to us in an aggressive, direct form. It comes with insinuations. It comes using the senses that God has given us to be used to his glory, and awakens within us interest, curiosity, delight, and seeks to capture our imagination. It was just a look, perhaps initially an appreciation of Joseph's manly physique and that he was a true man in what he did and how he went about doing it. And she was attracted to that. But it became one of interest and one of developing interest from which the imagination was fired up and indulged to the point where we then read about, as it were, her feet. She said, "Lie with me. Lie with me." She obviously was thinking about it so much in her mind that one day she found herself in the physical presence alone with Joseph, that she was now no longer in the room of her mind, the room of her imagination with Joseph, dreaming about it. She was now in a physical room and actually speaking it out, and had made the transition from imagination, from fantasy, to actually asking for it, wanting to physically embracing it, offering it, demanding it. And persistently so, we read. She constantly, even though he refused, she constantly sought to be in a situation with him to present herself once more without any shame. And here all the subtlety was removed. She's blunt. She's unembarrassed. She has, as I said, left the realm of imagination, standing ready for action. And she has become the temptress, the one who tempts another. And so she's moved from her eyes to her feet. And then we read of her hands in verse 12. After continually refusing, she created a situation or found a situation where there was no one else, and so consumed was she by her lust for Joseph that she took hold of him, of his garment. She caught him in verse 12. The idea here, however, is not physical aggression, but of sensual contact, seeking by the touch of his garment and his body with that garment to draw him into the embrace. Joseph, it would seem, had kept himself physically distant even when they were alone. But now she got close enough to touch him, and she did touch him, and she tried to draw him into her arms, into her embrace, into the embrace of the desire that had consumed her. And all the last vestiges of decency had been removed. What we need to see is that the initial promise of the temptation for intimacy has been lost. This is not intimacy. This is a new form of slavery. She wanted him to be subservient to her, to satisfy her. And here sin is seen in its true evil. Now, guys, if you think this is only a problem for girls, then remember what is said of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened one evening. We read there that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw. He saw. The eyes is often the door to the imagination, which fires the furnace of lust. And you know what happened with David. He saw that the woman was very beautiful to behold, and he had to have her. And when he had her, he wanted to put her aside. We read something similar in Genesis 34 about Shechem, who saw the sister of Judah, Joseph. He took her and lay with her and violated her, it says. But it all started with the sore. how we need to remember the words of James, James 1, verses 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that when desire has come, it gives birth to sin, and sin, which when it is full grown, brings forth death. Desire's okay when it's in the restraints of godliness and in the context where God permits and actually delights in its exercise. But it's the point that Satan wants to exploit within us because of the weakness within us. And he seeks to tempt us to unleash that desire, that it may then control our actions into even greater sin. And what James is stressing there is that the problem really is not the temptation. The problem is what you do with the temptation. Are you going to be like this woman? Or are you going to be like Joseph, who, given an opportunity, chose a different path to her? In Job chapter 1, we read Job saying, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" So serious did he take this issue that he guarded his eyes. What was it that Jesus said about eyes and hands in Matthew chapter 5? That if your eye leads you to sin, better to pluck it out. If your hand leads you to sin, better to cut it off. Go to the kingdom of heaven blind, handless, and get into the kingdom of heaven to remain faithful before your God. He's not speaking literally. He's not literally poking at our eyes. But he is saying we've got to avert our eyes. We've got to stop our hands from embracing sin, any sin and every sin. What he is saying is that we should take it that seriously because it is that dangerous. Don't let desire and lust rule you. Be careful about how you use your imagination. And to that end, as we look at this, we're encouraged, are we not, by the decisive action of Joseph. And here we see the principle of resistance. The temptation that was presented to Joseph comes suddenly. It was real. It was direct. It was not marked by subtleness, but by forcefulness, by opportunity, by promise, but nonetheless fired up the imagination. How many young men in our society today, in their 17th, 18th, 19th year, go on Schoolies Week and are hoping for that opportunity, and given it to it, even if they had been in church life, will embrace it. And it's not just students, young men or young women. It's adults in the workplace confronted by the immorality and the normalization of sexual immorality in our society. What will you do? And why will you do it? Need to understand that for Joseph, this was not simply a request. It was as if his boss was saying, it was an order. You know, if you want to advance, if you want to survive in this cushy job, you got to do this. He's given you everything. And now I'm giving you everything as well because of how good you are. I want to reward you. I want to embrace you. It's a demand. It's a command. It's a head-on assault of temptation. It would have been so easy for Joseph to rationalize it, saying this is just a matter between two consenting adults. No one will be hurt by my sin. No one ever needs to know. Sure, it may be wrong, but think how it might improve my promotion prospects and what I could then do for the kingdom of God. On the other hand, to refuse would almost certainly have negative repercussions. And I don't think there's a man alive who does not understand that there the reality of a woman who is scorned and what that might feel like. But Joseph didn't do that. We read here, he refused. Verse 8, but he refused. Soon as she offered it, he rejected it. There was a no. And the thing that strikes me about that is that it was clearly premeditated. His response was clearly premeditated. There is no time gap here. He immediately said no. He didn't have to think about it because he had already decided how he was to live as a covenant man in a pagan home, in a pagan context, where there is a different set of standards, a different set of rules. And he had decided that he would be honourable to God, that he would be a man of the covenant, that he would be a person of integrity in every way. He was no doubt familiar with the infamy of Egyptian women in relation to sexual immorality. And he had determined that should it come, the answer would be no. And when it did, he acted decisively. What about us? Do we think through often enough, regularly enough, ever about the context in which we are? When we are living amongst unbelievers who have increasingly rejected even the remaining vestiges of Christian morality and say it's okay, it's just a difference. No one is getting hurt. How are you going to respond? Have you counted the cost of a godly response and will you accept it? Have you determined ahead of time of your need of God's grace to say no? Are you prepared to act decisively? If we are faced with temptation, the wise course is to be ready. Paul says, with all prayer, put on the whole armour of God. That means be ready. Be premeditated. Yes, sometimes you're going to be blindsided. You hadn't thought about that. But if you are premeditated in thinking how I as an individual, as a Christian, living amongst unbelievers, should act, that'll give you a readiness. You'll have thought through most of the issues that are connected to a temptation you hadn't expected or thought might come. Not only was it premeditated, it was persistent. Day after day, this temptation confronted him, we read in verse 10, and yet he continued to refuse it. Do we not learn from that we need to steel ourselves for that reality? The temptation is rarely, if ever, a one-off reality. It's rarely ever a one-off reality. And yet how many have been able to withstand the temptation in the first instance, and yet a little bit down the road of time, they have fallen to that temptation. Don't get overconfident in saying no. Don't think that because Satan didn't get his way, that he's not going to try again. He did in our lives, and he does in our lives. We know that. Be persistent, but also be practical. What do we see in verse 10 is that Joseph took care to try as hard as he could not to be in the context where this temptation could be presented to him. To try to never be alone with her, to avoid being in her presence, or at least in her presence alone. He would rather be thought of as remote, weak, and scared than to unnecessarily place himself in the context of temptation, particularly now that that temptation had been flagged. Particularly now that he knew what was driving his master's wife's heart and life. Then in verse 12 we read that when she made that all or nothing attempt to get hold of Joseph, his response was to literally flee, to get out of there as fast as he could. And even though as he went, he felt his tunic ripped off him, he did not run back to save his dignity, to protect his reputation. He would rather be thought of as corrupt than be corrupt. He got out of there. He did the practical thing. He ran for his life. And isn't that what then Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Flee immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says the same thing. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. Flee immorality. Flee youthful lusts. Get out of there. But fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, what we see in Joseph is underpinning all of this. His preparedness, his persistence, his practical protections. We see that he was principled. As he speaks to Potiphar's wife, he seeks to persuade her that this is wrong. He draws attention to the responsible position that he is in. His accountability, the freedom that he has been enjoying under that accountability. How can I do this wicked thing against my master and sin against my God? The act is wicked in itself, he is saying. It's an assault upon his master's trust in him. And he's effectively saying to her, do you not see that it's an assault upon your marital relationship? And so challenging her own desires and sinful expressions. But above all, he sees it as sin against God. You know, we've heard it all. We've probably convinced ourselves at times of their validity so that we may actually indulge sin. Oh, it's natural. Everyone's doing it. Oh, it's such a beautiful thing. It will be enjoyable. No one will know. We're not hurting anyone. It is great wickedness and sin against God. Wickedness against man, sin against God. And all our arguments for embracing sin fall apart at that point. And the question is, will we be such principled men and women that we know what God has said is right and what is wrong? That our sense of morality is governed by God's identity and by God's word. Sin is an assault on God's character, his truth, and what it is to live as his image bearer among people, even among open and flagrant sinners. What Joseph is saying here is that, look, no one else might know, but I know, and God knows. How can I look at my master or do anything for him? Because I will see him, I will see that work in terms of that sin. It will cling to me and it will pollute everything that I do. How can I look him in the eye? I will feel ashamed every time I hear his presence. And no matter what, eventually it will come out. But even if it could never, ever be found out, I know that God knows. God knows. He knows the cesspool of lust swirling around within my heart. And you know that is what lays aside the acceptance of fantasies as we watch TV, as we read novels, as we embrace dreams into the night, even the fantasies, God knows the lust that is taking hold. Even if it's only in the room of our mind and we haven't yet entered into the room of life, God knows the sin that clings to us and is corrupting us. As Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. And you can apply that same spiritual perspective to stealing, to murder, to any sin. At its heart, Joseph's response is not pragmatic, it's principled. He's not trying to save his skin, he's trying to honour his God and respect his master. His language highlights not nastiness, betrayal, but indeed the horror of sin. And that's what we need to think and do. We need to understand that there is no such thing as sin between two people done in private, hurting no one but those two. It hurts them. It hurts how they view others. It hurts how they treat others. And it weakens the morality and the standards of society, as indeed it will of your own life. As Christians, we see that it also undermines our witness to God. It harms the glory of God and his gospel. We make light of his holiness. We make light of his goodness that underpins even his declaring that this is sin. Further, we make light of God's dealing with that sin, which in the New Testament terms is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we, as we think of that, treat sin lightly? That is the genuine fear of the Lord. And our families, our home life, our interactions with people both inside and outside the church surely need at this time a good dose of the fear of the Lord, which is not a slavish fear of being caught out. What it is that godly, principled fear that does not want to do anything to offend or to displease the God who in his grace has had mercy upon us in Jesus Christ. But Pastor, you don't understand my situation. Maybe I don't. And you don't always understand mine. But the context is irrelevant. Yes, there is a cost to obedience. There always is a cost to obedience. It cost Joseph the comfort and privileged position that he had in slavery. It cost Jesus his life. And it's going to cost you to obey. You're going to be the butt of jokes. You're going to lose position. You're going to lose favour amongst your friends. You may lose so much more. But we have to be men and women of principle when faced by temptation. We need to do the right thing and trust God with the outcome of it. Now, how do we do that? And that's where we come back to where we were last week. A need to see permeating not only this chapter and the whole of Joseph's life, but the reality of God's gracious dealings with his people in this world. The provision of his grace. The Lord is with his people. He is their rock. He is their defender. He is the one who helps them. Who can help us against such temptations? Temptations that stir up and seek to enlist the remaining influence of sin within us, that we would rebel against God. We have to go where Joseph went. We have to know the help that Joseph enjoyed. The Lord was with him. He had the presence of the Lord. And it's quite clear as he talked to Potiphar's wife, he knew the word of the Lord that had been revealed to that time, at least through his father and the few years that he spent with Isaac, his grandfather. This was sin. He understood that. He knew that. They must have talked about it around the campfire in the nights when, you know, Tamar was raped by Shechem, and they decided that that was needed to be dealt with. He needed to be dealt with. Why, Dad? Why, older brothers? Why was that wrong? And they would have talked about the principles of God's truth and righteousness. That is not how God created us. That is not how it is to live in His ways. God and His Word. And that's what we need. The present powerful God in helping us to bring His Word to bear, to help us by that Word to resist temptation. But that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He resisted in temptation. He persevered in righteousness. That what we read in Matthew 4 in that prolonged period of temptation in the wilderness, he continued throughout his life, even there upon the cross, as people said, "If you are the Christ, get down. You can't even save yourself." Seeking to incite lust of reputation in his own heart. But he would not. And so we read in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And it is this Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, who is living within the hearts of his people. Within each of our hearts, if we trust him. Teaching us his word. Enabling the heart thus strengthened and established in that word to not only discern, but to reject temptation, to flee from it. It is he who, having broken the power of sin, also sets the limits of temptation. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So forget that myth, you've never been in my situation. What a crock. What a lie. Don't listen to Satan. God's word says to you that no temptation has come to you that is not common, that is not out there, that has not been there through the generations, that others have not had to face. But the reality that you need to grip upon is the fact that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, so you can resist, can't you? God has set limits so that you can say no. Satan can't overwhelm you, can't overpower your power in Christ. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape. Oh, guess what? There is a pathway of fleeing. The problem is not, therefore, the limited access to escape. The problem is whether or not you're going to take it. And he does this so that you may be able to bear the temptation and to resist it. That, of course, highlights that, like Joseph, we are not to be passive in temptation. God's gracious presence rather makes us active. Active to discern. Active to interpret in the light of who God is and what it means to be an image bearer. And therefore, to act upon that knowledge, to resist the temptation. We need to remember then, as I close, that the life of the people of God is both about being and doing. Being and doing. As a result of God's grace, that God's grace is honoured by Christ's obedience, but also by our obedience. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we openly acknowledge and confess before you that we have a real problem with temptation. That when James talks about desires leading us astray from within our own heart, we know that reality. Temptation would have no power over us or influence on us if it were not for the remaining realities of sin within. Oh, we're so eager to blame our siblings, our parents, our spouses, anybody, even you. But sin is always something we do. And we confess that before you today. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have provided an answer for the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And that there is forgiveness to be found. And through faith in him, we who have that faith have found and know and are assured of that forgiveness. We give you praise for that. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is also living within us, determined to sanctify us. So that we know the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a cleansing grace, but as an establishing grace, establishing us in the reality of holiness, not merely the principle. We thank you for that. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to look for the help that our great high priest gives, so that when we sin again, that we will come in repentance and renewed obedience. And help us, O Heavenly Father, that we might even resist temptation, and that we will persevere in that resistance and bring glory to you and to your Son and the Holy Spirit through obedience. Oh, Heavenly Father, if there are any who think lightly of sin, may they recognize something of what you see concerning the evil stench and the pollution of their heart and their lives. But Lord, do not allow them to be driven to despair, except in themselves. May they know your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they, like the thief on the cross, in the face of the mocking of his companion, and despite it, say, Lord, remember me as you enter into your kingdom. And may they hear that word of grace. This day, you shall be with me. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.